Good morning. Good to be here with you guys this morning. Been blessed by the service. Appreciated Sunday school time. To be honest with you, I forgot to look at the Sunday school normally when I'm preparing my message. And this morning when we opened up, I'm like, oh, good. It's nothing to do with what I'm talking about. And then Dustin took it a very good direction. I really enjoyed our discussion. I'm like, well, that does, especially how he ended. He gave five great points. And those 5 points are kind of in my message as well. So if you guys were in Dustin's Sunday school class, you guys at least got a little bit of a preview for that. Enjoyed the singing, appreciated the singing. And Christ Alone has become probably my favorite song that we sing. And I think Justin maybe knows that. If he doesn't, he does now. So I appreciate singing that. This morning, I want us to think about leadership and authority. And I want to make sure we all stay with us. Ladies, don't sit back and say, well, I hope the men are taking notes because they can do that better. I hope you ladies pay attention as well because I want to have us think about it a little differently than what we do sometimes. As you think of leadership and authority, what is it? How would you define it? Who are leaders? What are some words that come to your mind when you think about leadership? If you follow the business world at all or personal development or anything like that, there is about 5 million books on leadership and articles on leadership. I think we are reframing how we think about leadership from what we did maybe 50, 80, 100 years ago, which I think is good. If you look up the definition of leadership, it's the action of leading a group of people or an organization, and that's incredibly basic, right? Then if you scroll down a little bit further, you've got someone who has boldly proclaimed this is the real meaning of leadership. And that is the ability of an individual or a group of individuals to influence and guide followers or members of an organization, society, or team. And then there is a key word, which is influence. If you think about leadership much at all, read about leadership, listen to podcasts about leadership, you're going to very quickly hear the word impact and influence. Those come to the forefront very, very quickly, which I think is a good way for us to think about it. This morning, I want us to frame it slightly differently. I was trying to think of a good example to get us to how my mind thinks about it. I couldn't think of a great example, so I'm going to go with a mediocre one, possibly. And that was just thinking of the youth group. I'm going to pick on Hunter a little bit here, okay? So, Hunter, you're going to be my example, and here we go, all right? So it's easy as we're part of a group, and this is not Hunter at all. I shouldn't have maybe used a name. It's just easier if we think of Hunter with it maybe, okay? It's easy when we're part of a group to enjoy being part of that group, but the group is not always perfect, right? That's just the way it is. So in our example here, we're thinking about a Friday night social at Dave and Darlene's, and Hunter gets the awesome opportunity to provide some leadership there. So he gets to be in contact with Darlene. Darlene actually says, hey, Hunter, we're just providing the place. You come up with everything. So he is real excited now. He's going to get to pick the activities. He's going to pick the games. He's going to get to pick the snack, the supper. Life is going to be good. This is going to be his favorite social ever, right? Because he gets to plan it all, right? He plans it. It goes well. He has a fantastic time, right? And he does such a good job that the youth people say, hey, why don't you plan one a month for us, okay? Now, it's not quite as exciting the second and third month, right? Especially not as he hears some people don't like the same snacks that he does. Some people don't like some of the same games. And soon, that exciting part of leadership starts to become a responsibility, and it feels like a drudgery. And I want us to think this morning a little bit about leadership as a responsibility, the responsibility that God gives us in different areas. So that affects every single one of us. Us as men, we have a responsibility at home to lead our families, to lead our children, responsibility at work, whether that is as a boss or as an employee, there's a level of responsibility that comes there. Youth, you have responsibility at work. You have responsibility within youth group. Ladies, you have responsibilities at home and the roles that God has given you as well. So each of us has responsibilities, and I want us to think about how we do that today and how we handle that. To be completely honest, I almost started the message off with a riddle, and the riddle would have been something about what does everyone want until they have it, then they no longer want it. And that's kind of leadership and responsibility. It's easy. I remember being part of the leadership team as an elder and going in there, and situations would come up, and we would get to give our opinions as elders and what we would maybe think. And it was fairly easy to do because you could go home at night and say, and now the pastors get to figure out what to do with the 4 different opinions, right? Once you are in leadership then, and you have to make that decision, it comes with a completely different weight. And I think all of us have experienced that at times. So as we think about leadership as a responsibility, the leader is the one that is responsible to make sure things happen and the things get done that are necessary. If we look at leadership as a responsibility given to us from someone with higher authority, I want us to think about that as well. And it was interesting, I typed that in. What do you call it, responsibility given to us from someone with higher authority? And the word that Google spits back out at you is entrust. And I think that captures the heart of my message a little bit. God has entrusted each of us opportunities and responsibilities that we need to fill and complete and do well for those around us. Mothers and fathers in a home, youth and peer groups, in work environment, church, there's different responsibilities and things as well. While leaders are up the chain of command, they are also up the chain of responsibility. None of us are ever all the way at the top with no one over us, and Dustin brought that out in Sunday school. At the very least, we will always still have God over us, who at some point we will need to stand in front of and give an account for how well we did with that. So this morning, the account I want us to look at is in 2 Samuel 24. You can turn your Bibles there if you want to. There's a parallel passage as well in 1 Chronicles 21. And so I had Lynn read the passage he did, because this is the account we're going to look at today is an account of a man doing leadership poorly. David, when he numbered the people and took his census. So in 2 Samuel 24, we'll read the entire passage here in a bit. But just to gain a bit of perspective on this, David was anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16. So you have the rest of 1 Samuel is David doing David things, right? 2 Samuel, story of David. This is the very last chapter in 2 Samuel. If you turn to 1 Kings, the first chapter, there's going to be a little bit of struggle as they try to figure out who's going to be the next king. Then David anoints Solomon, and then he dies. This is literally the last story that we really have from David's life, is a failure of leadership and how he made some mistakes. So realize that even at the end, man after God's own heart, we still have a tendency to make mistakes sometimes. We're not going to do it perfectly. I'm going to read the entire chapter, 2 Samuel 24, 1 through 25. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead, and to the land of Tatim-Hodshi, and they came to Danjan, and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress." That's an understatement. He's in a bad spot. "Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who is destroying the people, "It is enough, now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked, and the king and his servants and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers from the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So if you look at the parallel passage, I need to stop doing messages that have parallel passages because there's discrepancies between parallel passages, okay? So I want to spend literally 5 or 6 minutes here going through it fairly quickly. I tried to research it well, and I hope I do it well. There are some what we would maybe say, "Oh, those are differences. Why is that?" that hopefully will make sense as I explain them. The very first discrepancy, if you want to call that, is right how the chapter starts off. We have 2 Samuel here that says, "And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.'" If you look at the 1 Chronicles passage, it starts off saying, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." So who was it? Was it Satan or was it the Lord? As Pastor Todd's been saying, when we go through the divorce series he's been going, let's start off with things we know for sure, and then let's apply that to what we know here. So if we look at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So we know from that passage that it wasn't literally God tempting him to do what is wrong. God wasn't trying to attempt to lead him astray. Now, the children of Israel, if you look ahead at what's coming through Solomon's reign and the way their heart turned very quickly away from God, there was probably room for Israel to have a little bit of judgment and a little bit of moment of considering the direction they're going as a nation. So there is maybe some aspect there where God was attempting to use this to bring them back. The other thing I want us to think about a little bit, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but if you look at verse 1 there in chapter 24, you have the anger of the Lord. The Lord there is the word Yahweh. We're all very familiar with that. And then if you go to the second phrase where it says, "And he moved David against them to say," the words "and he moved" comes from one Hebrew word, and that word is wayaset, and that means to incite or to instigate. There is no subject in that phrase. Okay, so the word "he" there was put for readability in a way. The word itself is only a verb. I was reading one commentary that man would have been somewhat critical of the thought of capitalizing the word "he." He said, at the very least, we should let that possibly be lowercase to reference that could have been Satan. Something moved against David, but maybe having that be uppercase referring to the Lord was not the best translation or way of doing it, if that makes sense, all right? We as English reading people are used to subjects, so that is part of the reason they put in there. We know, I had to think about it for myself. If I'm going to be honest, most of my temptations come from me wanting to do something, and then Satan just kind of gives me a reason in my head, and that's why I do it. I come home, I see the kids need discipline, the kids need encouragement. Maybe they need encouragement. And I know that's my job as a parent. In that moment, I'm tired, and my flesh says, we'll deal with it later. And Satan's normally right there to give me about four reasons why it's a good idea to just wait till later to do that, right? And I think that's maybe how a lot of temptation and a lot of my temptations work. My flesh wants to do one thing, and Satan's there to give me reasons to do that. And I think maybe that's what happened here. As we look at this, David very clearly wanted to take a census in his flesh. He wanted to see just how great is this nation that I helped start. Man, we're doing pretty good. Let's look at this. And I think Satan was right there to give him some reasons to do that. Second thing we want to look at that is maybe a bit of discrepancy is the numbers. If you look at verse 9, you'll see in the 2 Samuel account, Israel was 800,000 valiant men, and Judah was 500,000. If you look at Chronicles passage, 1 Chronicles, it says all Israel was 1.1 million, and there was 475,000 in Judah. Looking at the Judah number first, one was 500, one was 475. That's pretty easy to think that may have just been a rounding thing. One of them was slightly more precise than the other. If you look at 800,000 to 1.1 million, that's not quite as much rounding. There is a passage in Chronicles just in front of where they numbered, several chapters ahead. I didn't write it down, so I'm sorry, but there is a passage in Chronicles where they went out and they numbered 12 different divisions of men at 24,000 men each. So if you go 24,000 men times 12 divisions, that's 288,000 men. So there's some thinking that the 2 Samuel passage didn't include the 300,000 men that everyone knew, these special 12 division of men. There's approximately 300,000 men over there. Everyone knows about those guys. How many guys are left? And that was the number maybe that the Samuel account was reporting. Apologetics Press, if you want to go Google that, they have a giant article that will possibly make your head hurt by the end, but they explain it, give some good thoughts there with how some of that happened. Another thing, if you look at the different passages, in this case, the man at the end where he goes and buys the threshing floor is Arona. If you look at the First Chronicles passage, his name is Ornan. Believe it or not, it doesn't make sense to us in English, but according to the one guy I was reading, there is only a letter or two difference between those two names in the Hebrew. So they would have compared it to the name Cheryl. Some people spell Cheryl S-H-E-R-Y-L, some spell it C-H-E-R-Y-L. And that is kind of the difference between those two names. In the Hebrew, there's very little difference. When we go to translate it to English, it ends up being massively different. And the last one I want to talk about briefly is the amount that he paid. So David, in this account, in Samuel, paid 50 shekels in verse 24. If you look at the First Chronicle, it is 600 shekels of gold, a massive amount of difference, all right? If you look here at this passage, it mentions that he bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. If you look at 1 Chronicles, verse 23, Ornan, in that case, was saying, look, I will give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, the wheat for the grain offering. It went through more of the things he's giving him. And then if you look at 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1, which is the very next verse after this account, in the ESV, it would say it this way. It gives a little bit more clarity. Then David said, here shall the house of the Lord God, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. He bought this mountaintop and all of it, and that's where Solomon's temple was then built. Okay, so there is a thinking here with the 600 shekels of gold. The 50 shekels of silver was maybe for the sacrifice that happened right then. The 600 shekels of gold was to buy everything up there so that Solomon could later build his temple. Okay, so that is a quick summary of some of, if you read both passages, you might say, well, why is this so different? That's the end of that discussion. If anyone has questions later or better thoughts, I would welcome that. That is quite possible. So looking at this today, I want us to look at this account, thinking about leadership and things we should think about as people that have responsibility for others, as in ways of authority over them or even just as ways of influence. What are some things we should think about? Some things we can learn that David did not well and some things he did well too. So if we look here in verse 2, the first thing I want to think about as a leader, it should not be about me, but it should be about God and those that I am serving. Leaders often go astray when we start thinking about ourselves more than those that we're serving. And he does that in verse 2 where he says, I want to know the number of the people. He had done a great job with Israel, leading Israel. Israel had grown tremendously. And at this point now, he's becoming a little bit distracted and thinking, well, just how great this end up being. Now, what was wrong with counting the people of Israel? As we read with what Lynn shared, they were supposed to do a ransom there. And I've often, when I've read this passage, I've come at it from the trust idea. Rather than knowing exactly how many soldiers you have, it's more important to know that God's on your side and that you can trust him. And there's definitely an aspect of that that is true. One thing I would not have realized until I was studying this is their culture, and I'm not sure if there's actually a Bible verse for this. I could not find one. But it was, you are not supposed to count something that was not yours. So if I'm walking down the road and I see a field of sheep out there, if I can glance at it and see forest has six sheep, I can't uncount that in my head, right? But if he's got a giant flock of sheep, me standing there and counting those sheep is a way of taking ownership for those. That's how it was seen. If we think about that in regards to how David was numbering the people here, part of this was going at the ownership of God over Israel. He was saying, I want to see how many people I have. It's not how many people he has. It's how many people were the Lord's. Was it David's or was it God's nation? And I want us to think about that. How do we as leaders view the people we have a responsibility for? And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. Are these gifts from God that we have a responsibility for and have an opportunity to influence and impact? Or are they people for us to simply manipulate for our own selfish goals? If you look at verse 3, the very end of verse 3, it says, this is Joab speaking, why does the Lord my king desire this thing? That word desire is often translated seek, and that exact same word is found in 1 Chronicles 16. David is given a song of thanks when they move the Ark of the Covenant into a tent, and David's exact words were, glory in God's holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. And you have the idea here that at this time, David was seeking the Lord in his presence. He gets to this 2 Samuel account, and instead of seeking the Lord's presence, he's seeking something else completely different. I came across an interesting phrase that made me stop and think as I was going through some commentaries, and the phrase is, more success does not always lead to more trusting in God's promises. And I had to stop and think, well, that's kind of sobering. Because I can give myself an out sometimes and say, well, man, if I just have more success, that will build trust in me, in God's promises. The illustration they gave, which I thought was an interesting one to think about, imagine if you took 10 people with you, you stopped, you prayed. 2 years later, you moved to Chicago to do a church plant after praying about it for 2 years. You go there, you have success. God's adding to your church, 30 people, 50 people, 100, 500. The temptation is soon to give more of my attention and my confidence to the strategies we used, the ministry tips, the models I used. Those may have been used by God to bring people to him, but it was God stirring the hearts of the people in that community, not me with all the different things I did. I need to be faithful, but I cannot forget who ultimately did it. And to bring it closer to home to me, how do I look at success in my business? How do I look at success in my life? Do I sit there and think, well, that was me, or do I sit there and think about God? Do I take credit for how it turned out or point to the faithfulness of God? Do I look back on my life and some of the successes I've had and pat myself on the back, or do I bow my head and thank God for his faithfulness? It's important for us as leaders to think about that. Second thing I want us to think about as leaders is found in his relation to Joab in verse 3. We need to be willing to listen to wise counsel. Here's a man, David says, let's go do this, and Joab has the courage to stand up and say, hey, I don't think this is what we should be doing. And if you look at verse 4, it says, the king's words prevailed against Joab and the captains of the army. There may have been other captains of the army that were there saying, hey, this is not what we should be doing. This isn't right. And yet David continued wanting to do that. The Chronicles account, when Joab is talking to him, ends with Joab speaking, why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? As leaders, people responsible for others, we desperately need people around us, like Joab, that will be courageous and not just be yes men. I need my wife when I handle something at home, sometimes not the best, I need my wife to be willing to come up to me and say, hey, that could have been done better. And I need to have the humility to be willing to take that. Any group of people that we lead or that we're responsible for, we're never going to do that perfectly. Do we have people around us that can come up to us and help us grow in that and do better at that? And then we need to be humble enough to listen to that. Third point I want us to think about is we need to be willing to admit we were wrong and then bear the consequences. If you look at verse 8, 9 months and 20 days they were outnumbering the people. David had approximately 290 opportunities when he got up in the morning to realize how he had went wrong and to say, hey, hold on, we should stop this. This isn't the right thing to do. How willing and quick am I to admit that I was wrong? If you look in this account as well as the Chronicles account, both of them, as soon as the numbering was done, he got the number. The next verse, all of a sudden he realized, whoops, that wasn't the right thing to do. If you look at the Chronicles account, it says, God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. There may have been a consequence there as he realized that. Once he heard the number, David was immediately repentant for what he had done. And I'm going to be completely honest here. I'm going to give David a free pass. There have been times that I have done things, and then as it gets to completion, I realize, whoops, that probably wasn't the right thing to do. Normally when that happens, I kind of knew it the whole time. I'm just going to be honest with you. There's times where, for selfish reasons, you may be willing to push forward and do something, and then as you realize how big the consequence might be, then it's really easy to be repentant. Sometimes, unfortunately, we think the idea of asking for we all know the phrase, asking for forgiveness is easier than asking permission. Sometimes we even want to apply that to leadership and how we lead. I don't want to be hard on David. I don't want to assume anything too much on that. But we're going to make enough mistakes as leaders without the mistakes of knowing it was wrong to begin with. I did think it was interesting. David confessed directly to God. He speaks directly to God. I've sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I pray, O Lord, take this away. And what does God do? God comes back through someone else. God does not go directly back to David and communicate directly with David. He goes to Gad, and then Gad comes to him, which also goes back to the idea of being willing to listen to people around us. But God came back and was going through Gad to give him the options here. So he comes back with three different options. You have three different consequences. You get to pick which consequence you want. And I love David's response in this. I'd never thought about this until I was studying this. You have 7 years of famine. You have 3 months where you're going to lose in battle. Or you're going to have 3 days where the Lord is going to have a plague. Two of those three things, the first two options, the 7 years of famine and the 3 months of fleeing before your enemies, David could have chosen either one of those. And himself personally and his family could have not suffered. He was the king. He could have said, famine for the land, that's fine. We're the king. We're going to be fine. We're just going to have food, and everyone else is going to suffer. The idea even of fleeing before your enemies, he could have kept his kids out of battle. He himself was not going to go because he was king. He would have not had to bear the responsibility of that one either. But David was man enough at this point to say, you know what, there's a consequence coming. And I'm willing to bear some of that consequence myself. That shows his heart as a leader there. When it came right down to it, he was willing to have it cost him something. The temptation for me is to minimize the damage for me and not those that I'm responsible for. So we need to be willing as leaders to bear some of that consequence as well. To think about 70,000 men dying of the number of men that they numbered or counted, it was about a 4-5% fatality rate, which if you think about that, that means 4 or 5 out of every 100 men were dying. Was anyone in Israel not affected by that? Very few, if any. You're all going to know someone that died. And I had to think about that as well. What was that like for David? This was the end of his life. What would that have been like for him knowing that every single time I walk down the street, the people that see me can see me and say, because of your taking a census, I can name 8 guys that died. That would be a heavy burden to bear as a leader. It's a little bit of a sobering account to me. I started thinking about this account when Trevor did trivia months ago, and this was one of his questions, is how many men died, and I thought it was a lower number. And when I heard the number 70,000, I just couldn't help but think, what would that be like to be a leader that a bad decision cost 70 men their lives and all their families? I mean, think of the huge impact that his bad decision had. As we continue here, David realizes that it is best to fall in the hands of a merciful God, which was a great decision, was willing to bear some of the consequence himself as well, which was good. And then you have the idea here of the angel of the Lord being stopped from destroying Jerusalem. And actually, the First Chronicles account is kind of interesting because the angel of the Lord is going along and God tells it to stop. And Araunah and his sons are out threshing wheat. There's four sons with him. They all see the angel and his four sons go and hide. Like they just run off and hide themselves. And Araunah keeps on threshing, which is an interesting thing. If I saw the angel of the Lord standing there, I don't think I'd just look up, see it, and then say, all right, back to work. Here we go. But he goes back to threshing, and then David comes up there, and he saw David approaching, and I thought it was interesting. I'm not sure what to think of his response. Verse 21, he says, why is my lord the king come to his servant? If he saw the angel, he knew why David was coming. And he also says in verse 23, may the Lord your God accept you. I don't know. Just reading those makes me think he may have had a bit of an attitude towards David after what had happened. If I was part of a nation, my leader just caused 70,000 people to die, and he's coming up here to make something right, he seemed to just have a little bit, why are you coming here? And may the Lord accept you. He seemed to have a question as to whether the Lord would even accept him, which may have been caused by pain that he had due to the consequences there. Verse 25, it goes into he would have offered a burnt offering and a peace offering. One thing to think about with that is David at least acknowledged that I sinned. I had a mistake. 70,000 men died. Those 70,000 men dying did not make me right with God. That was not a sacrifice that was atonement for sin. Atonement would only happen when he had the blood of a sacrifice that was approved. And so he offered a burnt offering there, and he offered a peace offering as well. And peace offerings were for fellowship with God. So he desired to have that relationship back with God again. And 1 Chronicles also says, verse 26, and David built there an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he being God, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. It almost sounds like this was one of those fire from heaven situations again, which came down possibly there. And I had to think of that as we as leaders make mistakes, which we're going to make, and as we come back and repent and want forgiveness, God will respond to that. David repented and sacrificed. There is no record of him attempting to make things right to all the families that had someone die. And at that scale, I don't know how you do that. I just had to think of a situation not from this community, and I was very peripherally, had a five-minute conversation about two gentlemen, both very dynamic men, great leaders, very outgoing. God's using them both in a great way. They were both involved in the same ministry, and I kind of caught wind that maybe they weren't involved in the same thing anymore. Man one, man two. Man two had left and went somewhere else. I was talking to someone that was fairly good friends with man one. Hey, you know, are they working together anymore or anything like that? No. Strong personalities don't always get along all the time, right? So man two had left, and he said the second man had stated publicly multiple times that he regretted the way that he handled that situation that ended up having him leave. But he had never went back to man one personally and apologized. Now, I'm sure man one had some problems too, right? Let's be fair. But I had to think of that as leaders. It's very easy when I make a mistake or do something to make a general to the group apology. It can sometimes be much, much more difficult to go back to the child that I made a mistake with or the people that are under me or around me that I personally hurt and say, hey, here's a group apology to everyone, but here's also a personal apology to you because I made a mistake and I want to make that right. We need to be humble enough to be willing to do that. Mass apology is needed sometimes, and a personal apology is also needed sometimes. God has given each one of us opportunities to influence others, and with that opportunity comes a responsibility. So let us use those opportunities well. We need to examine the motives we have for wanting to do something when leading, listen to wise counsel, And then take that responsibility seriously, even when it costs us something, when we make a mistake. And remember that God is a merciful God. I love that about David. David said, I made a mistake. We're going to have consequences. But he never forgot that God was a merciful God. Leading, serving, filling the responsibilities God has given us, authority, as we talked about in Sunday school, that can be exhausting as it drags out over time and over years and years of faithful service. But may God find us faithful, and may we hear the words at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time that we can spend studying your word. Thank you for this story we have in the Bible, Lord, of David. I thank you for his response, even being very quick to repent and being very quick to let the consequences affect him when he could have even dodged the responsibilities or the consequences possibly. Pray that you be with each one of us. Thank you for the leadership, the opportunities, the authority that you give us in the opportunities to impact and influence others, Lord. I pray that we would do that really well, that we would take those responsibilities seriously. Pray also that the times we make mistakes, that we would be very quick to be humble and to be repentant and to make those things right. Pray that everything we would do with that would point others to you, that we would do that well. In Jesus' name, amen.